It was in the 13th century before Christ that Joshua succeeded Moses as the leader of the children of Israel. And it was Joshua who led the children of Israel upon their successful conquest of Canaan. You remember that they won a number of signal victories, and then they declared the territory their own, and they divided it up among the various tribes and sub-tribes of the children of Israel. It was at that point that they formed sort of a loosely formed confederacy. This was long before they had their first king, 200 to 400 years before the days of King Saul. And therefore, it was not a kingdom, but it was just sort of a loosely formed confederacy. And it was based upon the fact that they had a common God whom they worshiped. They had a common place of worship, and they had common enemies on the outside. And this confederacy was led by various judges. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. The judges were people such as Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, but they were the ones who led the children of Israel against various tribes, enemies, maybe their own tribe, maybe several tribes, or maybe the entire confederacy of the people of Israel. And this is, as I said, what the book of Judges is entirely about. There are lessons from this book that I think that we can learn from tonight, especially Judges, the second chapter. Not long after the children of Israel claimed Canaan for their own, Joshua anticipated that his life was about over, and he called a meeting of the leaders of the various tribes and sub-tribes together at the ancient community of Shechem. Now, Joshua could see that his life was about over, and he could see that other trusted leaders such as Caleb and Eliezer, they were about to die as well. So the people were going to be left in the hands of younger men. Now, Joshua could see that there were still a lot of dangers that lay for the children of Israel. Even though they had claimed that territory as their own, there was still yet a lot of the land that was unconquered, both in the open country and also occupied territory. They posed many threats to these young people as well. And so it was important, in fact, it was imperative that those who would inherit the responsibility of leading Israel make that they become very familiar with God's word for guidance. And they needed to declare themselves publicly loyal to those words because the welfare of the nation depended upon it. Well, upon that historic occasion, the Bible says that Joshua hurriedly reviewed the people in the Lord's leading them through the wilderness wandering, his allowing them to successfully conquer the land of Canaan. And then he challenged the people to pledge themselves anew to the word of God and to the will of God, the service of God. And they did. And the Bible says that the people, that Joshua built a stone memorial to commemorate that significant event. Well, after this historic event at Shechem, we're told that they returned back to their homes, and Joshua, at the age of 110, died. But his influence was so positive upon the people of Israel at that time that there was nobody in that day nor the next generation that apostatized from God's people. But they made some mistakes, and as a result of their mistakes, the third and the succeeding generations did apostatize. Now, I think that it is important that we learn from the mistakes of history, because if we don't learn from the mistakes of history, we are destined to make them ourselves. And we can see that they made some mistakes that contributed to the apostasy of third and succeeding generations that are talked about here in Judges, the second chapter. For example, one was that of defective education. Even though the first and the second generations of Israelites in Canaan did not apostatize, they did not teach God's truth to their children and their grandchildren with the same clarity and with the same emphasis with which they had been taught. Had they taught their children and their grandchildren properly, then they would have been better prepared to deal with the subtle forces of apostasy. And I'll tell you the importance of effectively educating every generation in the Word of God is a lesson that we must absolutely learn. In Proverbs 23 and verse 12, Solomon says, "Apply thine heart unto instruction and thine ears to the words of knowledge." I don't suppose there's ever been a better model of how we should do this than is found in Deuteronomy 6 verses 5 through 9. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." When Moses wrote those words, books were rare, libraries were non-existent, and the teaching was done by far orally. But they had an amazing retentive ability. They could learn, they could digest large volumes of the Word of God, and they could recite it verbatim. There was a time when our people were known for having a storehouse of the Bible that they could call from memory and could quote verbatim. I'm not just talking about preachers, but I'm talking about brethren as well. But I can just, I can quickly think of many that come to mind. Brother E.H. Miller was one who was well known for being able to quote large volumes of scripture from memory. Brother Joe Howard, who lived in southern Missouri and northern Arkansas, was sometimes referred to as a walking Bible because he was so knowledgeable and had so much of the Word of God committed to memory and could quote it. Brother Carlos Smith from Brookhaven, Mississippi. I heard one older brother refer to him as a true scriptorian. I had never heard that expression before, but he said that he could quote from both the Old and New Testaments as long as you cared to sit there and listen all day long. Brother Orville E. Smith was another who was renowned for being able to quote large amounts of scripture from memory. I don't remember how much, or I don't know how much Orville E. could quote. I know he could quote all of the Old Testament teachings about the Passover feast and the Passover, the Egyptian Passover. I know he could quote from memory from the New Testament the book of James and 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and the book of Revelation. And he made the statement one time that he thought he could have memorized the entire New Testament had he not gotten married. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but I do know that to commemorate a large volume of the Word of God to memory, it requires a lot of effort, it requires a lot of time, a lot of discipline. And yet that's the Lord believes that His Word is worth it. He says that we are to commit these words into our heart and into our minds. He says, here's how I want you to teach your children. When they get up in the morning, I want you to remind them of my will. As they're sitting around the house, I want you to discuss with them what I would have them to do. When they're walking down the street, I want you to give them my instructions. And when you put them to bed at night, you fill their hearts and their minds with my word and my will. He says, they shall be as a sign upon thine hand and as frontlets between thine eyes. The hand is symbolic of what we do. Our eyes are symbolic of the direction that we go and the way we perceive. And so the way we perceive things and the things that we do should be guided by the inspired Word of God. He said, they shall write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, we should surround ourselves by the teachings of God's Word. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, based upon these passages, do our children and our grandchildren have as clear an understanding of God's Word as we? Are we teaching them with the same zeal and with the same emphasis with which we were taught? Listen, if the younger generation doesn't really know what we believe and why we do what we do, they're not going to have any sense of loyalty to it. And therefore, they need to know why it is that we wear only the name of Christ and not the name of any other man, Acts 11 and verse 26. They need to know that salvation is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and what kind of faith saves us, according to James, the second chapter. They need to understand that Christians can fall from grace, Galatians 5 and verse 4, and that baptism must be a burial, Romans 6 and 4, and for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. They need to know why it is that we observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of every week, Acts 20 and verse 7. Why it is that we have one bread and one cup, according to 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. They need to understand why it is that our singing is a cappella, and that the word a cappella literally means in the chapel or in the church. And that's because for centuries it was just understood that singing in the chapel or in the church was going to be done without the accompaniment of instrumental music. They need to understand why it is that we don't have para-church organizations or extra-church groups to take care of the business of the church, such as missionary societies or orphans' homes for benevolence. And these are just a few of the non-negotiable characteristics of the Lord's church that are taught clearly in the Scriptures. But if they don't understand about these things, then they're not going to have any sense of loyalty to them. And when they assume the leadership of the church, they will have no hesitancy about abandoning the old paths, and they become easy, willing victims of the seductive forces of apostasy. Now, the second circumstance that contributed to the apostasy of the Hebrews were the circumstances of ease. You know, it was just natural for the Hebrews to think after their conquest of Canaan that all of the difficult days were behind them. I mean, gone were the harsh treatment that they had suffered in Egypt. Gone were the wilderness wanderings and the weariness that accompanied that for 40 years. Gone were the actual dangers that accompanied the conflict and the conquest of Canaan itself. It was only natural to think that they could relax and maybe compromise with the enemy rather than conquer him. And certainly we can identify with this second step in the progression of apostasy. You know, in our country, most of the doctrinal battles have already been fought by earlier generations. And when this country began, the primary religions were the Roman Catholic Church and adherents of Calvinism. But in the 19th century, there were a group of men led by Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Walter Scott, Raccoon John Smith, who blazed a trail to restore pure, primitive New Testament Christianity. They spoke where the Bible speaks, and they were silent where the Bible was silent. They said that we should have a "Thus saith the Lord" for everything that we believe and practice as God's people. And they were extremely successful baptizing millions of people in this country. But, you know, it hardly began that digression began to set in. At the beginning of the 20th century, there was a spirit of innovation that swept throughout our country and swept throughout the church. And it was at that time that men such as Homer King, Brother Homer Gay, Brother H.C. Harper, Brother G.A. Trott led a resistance to unscriptural innovations in worship. And some of these brethren were locked out of their own church buildings. Divisions resulted. Brethren were alienated. But as Brother Billy mentioned a moment ago, I think you'll agree that those harsh days of conflict are behind us now. Everybody has a nice place of worship. The boundary lines have been pretty clearly drawn. There's not much conflict anymore. Debates are virtually a thing of the past. But we need to be wary about looking to relax too early and to compromise with the enemy rather than conquer the enemy. And let me be quick to add that those who are in religious error are not our enemies. They are the victims of our enemy. And we need to do everything that we can to rescue them from the clutches of Satan. Jude said in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, the third mistake that the Hebrews made in Canaan was the tolerance of evil. At the time of the conquest of Canaan, the Canaanites were a cruel, fierce-fighting people whose moral and religious practices were shockingly wicked and repulsive. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 and 31, Leviticus 18, verses 21 through 30. They worshipped Baal, and it involved the sacrifice of the lives of infant children. This worship involved sexual immorality and sexual perversion. And this was something that God abhorred so that he told Israel that he wanted them to totally destroy the devotees of this horrible religious practice. But instead of wiping them off the face of the earth, as God commanded them to do, they adopted a policy of compromise that allowed these evil practices to continue. They looked upon the Canaanites as being harmless neighbors and probably could do them no harm. They opened social relations with them, trade relations with them. They began to intermarry with them. They got a king just like these nations had. You know, they kind of wanted to fit in. And, you know, it wasn't long until they were no longer repulsed by the heinous sins of the Canaanites. Human sacrifice and sexual perversion didn't seem all that horrifying to them anymore. In fact, many of them actually began to engage in those practices themselves. And eventually they were completely amalgamated within that culture. And as a consequence, they forfeited their identity as a distinctive race with a special mission to the world. Well, the disastrous consequences of their tolerance of evil should be a clarion warning to us. For 100 years, modernists have cried that we should unite in spite of doctrinal differences, that doctrine should be really subjugated. Doctrine's not all that important. It should be fluid and adaptable. And it's certainly nothing to fuss and feud over. But you know, any time you unite with someone in spite of false doctrines and unscriptural practices, it won't be long until those false doctrines and those unscriptural practices are no longer offensive to you. And if you reach a point where false doctrines and unscriptural practices are no longer offensive to you, then you have lost your identity as a distinctive people with a distinctive mission here in this world. In 2 John verse 9, John said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." It seems to me like God's people, based on what we've read here from Judges, the second chapter, and what we've read repeatedly in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures as well, God's people have always struggled with this idea of wanting to fit in. The late Jimmy Vannoy made an observation to me several years ago that I thought was pretty interesting. He said that it seems that God's people sometimes follow a pattern, just as we've talked about here tonight, and he said the first stage in this pattern that he was talking about, he said new churches are primarily concerned with evangelism, aggressively reaching out to the community with the gospel and engaging the existing churches in discussion and even debate. He said the second stage, they become less concerned about evangelistic outreach and more concerned about the aesthetics or the beauty of corporate worship. And then the third and final stage, they find themselves obsessed with longing to fit into and to be accepted and respected by the surrounding culture. And I'll tell you, it seems like those insights are right on target. Paul, however, says in Romans 12 and verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world. This phrase is also rendered, do not model yourselves on the behavior of the world around you. Philip says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. And Robert says, don't take this age as your fashion plate. Jesus also commands us to be the salt of the earth, Matthew 5 and 13. We're to be the light of the world, Matthew 5 and verse 14. One reason that salt is effective as a preservative is because it is chemically different from the meat upon which it is placed. One reason that light can illuminate is because it is different from the darkness that surrounds it. And similarly, we forfeit our savoring power as salt and our illuminating power as light if we forfeit our distinctiveness. May God give us the wisdom to identify and the courage to faithfully buck the soul-destroying trends that our adversary is ever raising before us. And may we have the fortitude to continue to make a difference in this present world by being different from it. Defective education, circumstances of ease, and the tolerance of evil. Even though these words were written centuries ago, they are just as fresh and just as appropriate for our lips tonight as they were when they were initially spoken. Any generation that does not respect and cherish its heritage eventually loses it, and if we don't learn from the mistakes of earlier generations, we are destined to repeat them. Romans 15, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 11.